like I ask you to turn your Bibles, please, the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. Said to my wife right before the service, we're going swimming in the deep end of the pool this morning. She said, oh, great. We've been looking at, really, the doctrine of salvation under, or from the perspective of the work of God in salvation. That it is the work of His grace and for His glory. That is a part of His overarching work in all things. That He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says. And that salvation is clearly a portion of that. And I've been trying to advance basic thoughts. I trust, grounded in the scriptures, you're the ones that probably, or certainly will be the evaluator of that, as to whether or not I have proven what I'm saying from the scriptures, and that's really the test, is that God saves sinners. And that it is sinners that God saves, because they cannot save themselves. And that He does it by a powerful, effective work of His grace. That when God saves someone, He does so by calling him or her to Himself, by a powerful work of grace that moves them from a rebel to a worshiper, that turns the heart of stone, in the words of the Old Testament prophet, into the heart of flesh, which is what the writer of Hebrews said would be the work that God would be doing. And then He does so. Last week we saw on the basis of the all-sufficient work of Christ, that because of who He is, the God-man, that He died and provided a sufficient basis for the salvation of all people. But there is no deficiency in the atonement of Christ, and it is not proper to think of it as only being able to save a certain number. There's no number that can be comprehended inside of the death of an infinite person. That Christ's death is satisfaction for the wrath of God. The issue is not what was provided. The issue is its application. In fact, everybody agrees with that, except for those who believe in universalism. That they believe everybody will be saved puts no limit on the atonement of Christ at all. But everybody who believes the scripture tells that at the end of all things there will be some who are unsaved, who are under the condemnation of God. We all who believe the Bible teaches that bring the application of the atonement in. That is, even though Christ died to provide a sufficient basis for the salvation of all people, only those who believe in Christ will receive the benefits of that atonement. That it's limited in that regard for those who believe. Now, I think there should be no debate really about that at all, because everybody agrees. I should say everybody who believes what the scriptures say about the fact that there is a heaven and there is a hell knows that the difference between those two has to do with the death of Christ and its application to them. Now, we've set a bunch of truths from the scriptures that really are intended to teach us what God, how we should view salvation from the perspective of God's Word. And we're going to look at one that perhaps, in terms of the label, is the most controversial of them. That is, that it seems to generate the most amount of heat in terms of discussion. That is the term or word election. Or to turn it in a way that it is translated, for instance, a number of times in the New American Standard is simply choice or chosen. Because that's really what the word means. For instance, the older translation would have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, knowing brethren, your election of God. And the New American Standard would have knowing brethren, your choice by God. Same concept, just a different word, and it's simply a way to translate what the Greek word is. It has to do with choosing or choice. And that issue really is where the rub comes in. In fact, some of you probably have been feeling a rub all along because I haven't. I mentioned, I think, a couple Sundays ago, but the point is, we're just looking at what the scriptures say about these truths, and sort of lurking below is the common objection that we often hear. Well, if God chooses, then you mean, and then you fill in all kinds of things to the argument. I mean, it always ends up going that way. But before we dive into looking at what the scriptures say, let me just try and bring us back to what is the right starting place. The right starting place in approaching the scriptures is to see what they mean. Not to start with a mental grid that says, here are the boxes that I will make it fit into. You certainly just take what I hope would be a non-controversial doctrine in a group like this morning. Let's suppose we were studying the person of Christ, and we start to come across passages, and those passages teach that Jesus was a man. And so we just say, yes, Jesus was a man. And then we come across other passages that say Jesus was God. And you know what would be if the pattern was followed by the subject we're looking at? It would be, well, no, he can't be a man. Because if he were a man, then what it says about him being God couldn't be true. Or, he can't be God because the Bible says he's a man. And so people would fight those truths against each other when, in fact, the Bible affirms both of them. So, you know, we do become the passages of Scripture that tell man that he has a responsibility to repent and believe. And you know what I say to those passages? Absolutely. That's what the Scripture teaches. And then we come to passages that say, for instance, like Ephesians 1:4, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And you know what I say in that passage? Amen. Now, if you want me to sit back and take the person of Christ and be able to explain to you in all of its details exactly how Jesus can be both man and God, one person with two natures, and be able to open that all up for us so it fits into our little brains, not going to happen. So you know what? I recognize the same truth when we go down with that. And my job is not to say, well, because he says we're responsible, that means he couldn't have chosen. Because then I would be denying myself into the Bible clearly affirms. And I can't go down the path that says, well, because he chose, you and I are not responsible. Because that's something the Bible clearly affirms. So what I have to do is allow the Bible to tell me what I must believe. I mean, to me, it's that simple. I'm basic. I mean, God tells me what I must believe. And I have to accept what God says. Just like I have no right to become a Jehovah's Witness. Because I see all that the Bible says about his humanity. Or to become like any of the ancient heresies that denied his humanity because they saw what it says about his deity. I cannot play the game that is so commonly played in our day, which begins to insult God by manipulating his word so that man can preserve his own predefined freedom. See, if I could find somebody that could show me a Bible verse that says, man must be so free that God could not have chosen, if I could find that verse, I'd be ready to say, absolutely. God never found that verse. I've seen loads of verses that say man's responsible. Loads of verses like that. But I'd say loads of verses that say that God's sovereign and that God chose. So we have to accept all that the scriptures say. And so, what I want to do this morning is just look at a passage of scripture, and we'll look at a few others because it's always, I think, necessary for us to make sure we hear more than just one set of texts. We have to make sure we balance them out to make sure that we're not misrepresenting or distorting what a passage may be saying. So I'll be quoting a bunch to you. I'll have you look at some. But what we really need to do is start with the right question. The right question seems to me to be, what did God say about it? And I would say, if I'm keeping my little string of statements, God saves sinners, man saves himself by a powerful work of his grace, based on the death of Christ, this phrase would be God saves sinners according to his eternal purpose. So there's something that predates the foundation of the world, and it's the purpose and plan of God, and God saves sinners according to that plan. Make you look, please, if you would, at Romans chapter 9. And we're going to read a number of verses because we need to really walk through this passage and see the truth of two of the things that I'll hear, because I think it's better for organizing our thoughts just to see, in a very lengthy passage, how the scriptures deal with it. Let's start in verse 6 so we can get a sense of the flow of this passage. Romans chapter 9, again, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Just so you know, what we're dealing with, that word choice is the word that's the idea of election. God's purpose according to election would be the way some of you have the translation of that. Would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Yes, it is said, it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So we'll stop right there. We'll look at a few more verses in this passage, but I want to just set out a number of truths, okay? It's statements that we can see from this passage and others, what we're talking about when we talk about election. The basic term is choose, chosen, choice. Though that's the idea, the concept, and you can see that in this passage and a number of others, and we need to just see what the Bible teaches about it so that we can understand, I believe, what we need to wrestle with, and I would say, and that's something you have to decide, accept. That's really the issue, I'd say. Let me say, first of all, if you look up at verse 11, you can see a lot of these truths. First of all, election is based on God's eternal purpose. The election is based on God's eternal purpose. It says right in the middle of the verse, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. So he's talking about the choice between Jacob and Esau, and he says that choice is based on God's purpose. That there was a purpose that God was pursuing that incorporated that choice. Let me just take you back to the chapter right before this, because you can see this word purpose again. Look at 8:28, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Alright, so there's a purpose that God is working and he's accomplishing. And that purpose includes choice. It includes the matter of election. Keep your place marked in Romans 9, but I want us to look at a couple other texts so that you can see the importance of this idea of purpose. Go please to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I quoted verse 4, but look there so you can see that this is in the context of the verse we're going to look at. In verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So he can speak of the Father's work of choosing us in Christ. Look down now to verse 11. Because here we see a statement about God's purpose. Verse 11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Are you see the strength of those words? There is an inheritance that we have received, which is connected to us having been predestined. There was some work of predestination, predetermination by God, which was done according to God's purpose, having been predestined according to his purpose. So the things that were predestined were done according to God's purposes for them. And it says, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So everything that's taking place fits inside of the counsel of God's will. So that's pretty strong stuff. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan, the formation of the body of Christ. Verse 11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the unfolding of God's redemptive plan is in accordance with his eternal purpose. And that puts it, like in the words of 1:4 of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. It puts it out three times. Alright? Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at some texts that talk about God's purpose. Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now you see the combination of ideas that I'm trying to highlight for us. He says he saved us, he called us, not according to works, our works, but according to his purpose. Right? So God's saving and calling of us was according to his purpose, and that purpose is described, it says, the end of the verse, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, and one of those last words, from all eternity. So it's something that has to do with God's eternal purposes that he's working on. Alright, let me ask you now back to Romans chapter 9. The first truth that we see in this passage, and just confirmed by these other passages, is that election is based on God's eternal purpose. Now, very, very closely connected to that. In fact, I've already started to spill over a little bit into that. When we say that it's based on his eternal purpose, right, then that starts to lead us into the question as to what is the basis of election? Right? It's something that has to do with his eternal purpose. What's the basis of it? And we can say, first of all, on the negative side of it, that election is not based on human work, decision, or action. Right? That God's choice is not based on human work or human actions or decisions. Right? Look at Romans chapter 9, look at verse 11. And let's start by narrowing it in to say that this choice was pre-temporal, before time. Right? Now, the window into this in this passage says, for those of the twins, 9-11, for those of the twins, you know, the next verse, were not yet born. So God chose Jacob rather than Esau before they were born. It was before they came into existence that this takes place. We just saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where it said, from all eternity. So there was something before time that God had a purpose that would be worked out in time. That's why it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's something that was placed pre-time. It's pre-temporal. It doesn't have to do with something that's happening in time. It's before time. In fact, that is taught. We've already looked at Ephesians 1:4, 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And that's why we can see, for instance, in Peter when he says that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that the choosing, and we'll have to pull this apart a little bit, but the choosing is something that was done by, according to God's foreknowledge. So it was something done before we were in existence. Now, some people try to turn that into a way to solve the tension. If it's chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, then sure, it happened before time, but it happened on the basis of what God saw would happen in time. That view has a sort of a technical name. It's called the prescience or pre-science, pre-knowledge. It takes this foreknowledge as God in eternity past looked into the future based on his omniscience, saw what people would do in response to the gospel, and then chose those who would have exercised faith. And so, therefore, God's choice is based on faith foreseen by God. The problem is that the problems are that kind of an argument won't be sustained according to what we've already seen and will see. God predestines according to his purpose and works all things after the counsel of his will. If God does all that he does as a response to what people would do, then who really is determining the future? God isn't. He's looking up there and saying, okay, they'll choose A, so now I determine that they will happen. That's not what we've already seen in the text. That's not what God's doing. He's not allowing man to decide and advance his purposes so that then he can carry out his purpose. That's not how God's running the universe or the hope for all things. But that kind of approach completely ignores what the scriptures teach about depravity. I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, but let's just say for sake of argument that God does in eternity past look forward and see what people's response to the gospel would be. What would he see apart from his grace? He would see that the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them for the foolishness to it. He would see that the natural man is hostile to God, Romans 8, 7, and that in the flesh cannot please God. So he wouldn't be able to just say, well, God saw what people would do if they heard the gospel and therefore chose them. You'd have to say, God saw what people would do when his grace completely subdued their depravity. And if God's grace completely subdued their depravity, then how would he see anybody that rejected him? mean, it just doesn't make sense. You can't have God looking into the future at a bunch of dead sinners who hate him and saying, oh, that dead one will breathe. Or that hater of me will love me. Or that one who can't get it will accept it. Unless God does something, and if God does something to stop them from not breathing, to make their minds open to the truth, and to turn their heart toward him, then they do. But why is it that it doesn't even account for what the scripture is saying? Anything that God would foresee their rebellion against him. Or else, the effectiveness of his grace in removing that rebellion. Which he ended up with no benefit at all. Someone might say, really philosophically, well, God would see them not as depraved people, but what if they were, he just saw them sort of neutral? Now, I would ask the question, if we're going to put these kinds of hypothetical things, then what is God looking at them to see if he can save them for? If God's looking at them as not lost people, then how can he be looking at them to save them? I mean, it's just it's a game that doesn't really solve anything. Really, because if you think about it, the people who make this argument, you know what they're trying to preserve, right? They're trying to preserve free will. That's what they want to preserve. So here's the answer that they give you. Well, God in eternity past looked and saw what they would do with their free will, and then came back in eternity past and determined it. So here's what this free will person can do now. All right? It's 1969, and this little 8-year-old boy, Dave Doran, somewhere back in eternity, God saw them, they heard the gospel, he would believe the gospel, so God chose him. So in 1969, when Dave Doran hears the gospel, can he not choose God? If God saw the eternity past and then said, now I've set my purpose, then can I really not do it? He hasn't preserved any free will with that answer, other than some kind of hypothetical non-entity. The fact is that their solution to the problem doesn't solve the problem at all. Because it starts with the wrong premise. It starts with some kind of mythical concept called free will. But what the scriptures teach is human responsibility. That there is a responsible determination that has to be made. And we could go all the way off on that, but my point is you just don't solve the problem. If God in eternity has set his purpose, that it's not free will. The only people who avoid this, the only people who avoid the problem that we're wrestling with are people who think God doesn't know the future. And therefore haven't had any purposes with regard to the future. And then as everything's unfolding, God makes a decision. That person says, in 1969, God didn't know what Dave Doran was going to do until Dave Doran did it. I hope there's nobody here that wants to walk that path. Because that's a path that leads to the Bible. So we have to stay on the Bible path. And the Bible path is God knows. Alright, and so when he makes his choice, it's not something that he calculates the future and says, okay, if I choose this, this will work out and that, but that it's according to God's plan. That's why, for instance, Jesus can be described as being foreknown. What is that, that in 1 Peter 1:20 that God was saying, well, I have some advanced knowledge of the fact that my son will die on the cross? That's not what foreknown means in that case. That means this was God's plan. And that's why Peter could say that Christ was crucified according to the determinative counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't that God sat back here and said, well, if I put Jesus in the circumstance, oh, they're going to crucify him. And he knew that in advance. That meant that this was God's plan. This was what God was working to accomplish. So it's something that it extends back into eternity past and is carried out in time according to God's purposes. look at doing 9/11 again, because we need to understand a little bit of this aspect that is not contingent or dependent on man's actions. Look what verse 11 says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Alright, so God makes his choice of Jacob over Esau not on the basis of them having done anything good or bad. It was not something in Jacob and Esau. It was something in God. It wasn't that God said, oh, Jacob will be so wonderful, or Jacob will do whatever. Paul goes to great lengths here in his passage to show us that it didn't have to do with anything good or bad in them. It had to do with God's choice. That's why God said it before they were born. It was something that was something beyond that. It's something like apart from that. Look at verse 11 at the end, because it helps make that clear. He had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So there you come back to it again. It's not what the person chosen does that made them the choice. It was God's purpose that did that. In fact, it's not dependent on the will of man. Look at verse 16, he brings the conclusion to this. Or this part of the argument, he brings the conclusion, verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Actually, this choice wasn't based on man's will, which is the problem with the foreseen faith thing, because you can't believe without some exercise of your will. And what they really want to guard is the ability of man to choose, which is, by definition, an exercise of will. And this text says, it does not depend on the man who wills, but on God who shows mercy. Now, let me make sure we're clear on this. The key word there is depend. Right, it doesn't mean that it doesn't involve the will at some point. And that's also a misrepresentation of it. God's choice doesn't depend on man's will, but when that choice is brought to its fruit-bearing stage, it involves the will of man. Man repents. Man believes. And so it's not robotic. Remember, we have two truths. Alright? We've got responsibility truths and sovereignty truths, and we have to make sure that we are not talking to shift it to turn apples and oranges. And when we talk repentance and faith, it is man that repents and believes. God doesn't repent and believe. Alright, but we have to move to the question, why does man repent and believe? And that's what we come to what we're talking about. That there's some preceding work of God that accomplishes this. Alright, look at verse 11 again. First truth is there's an eternal purpose operating in this, and that it is not based on human works or decisions or actions. And so we need to realize that it's based in God who shows mercy. Alright, third truth, if you look at verse 11, and that is, that election is implemented through God's effective call to salvation. Look at the end of the verse. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Right now, if you go back a couple of weeks in this series, if you get where you are, I apologize, but you go back a couple of weeks and we looked at that effective work of grace, we said that Paul, for instance, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the gospel is preached, and to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greek it's foolishness, but to those who are the called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That group called the called, that's what he's talking about here. And that's what he means in this verse when he says, it's not because of works, but because of him who calls. God is the one who calls people to himself. In fact, let me do it down to verse 23 or 24. Because here's another statement of it. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So there's some group called us, whom God called from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. They were among the Jews and Gentiles, and God called them to himself out of them. That's the point in verse 11. Let me show you a couple more texts in Romans just so you can understand if Paul's made inconsistent case here. Go back to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1 in the book of Romans. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You have praised the called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So there's this group of people that are called the called of Jesus Christ. Look over to chapter 4 and verse 17. He's talking about salvation as a work of God's grace by faith, where he declares people righteous, justification. Look at verse 17. 4:17. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who he believed, when he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, it's a little bit of a different use, but it gives us an idea of the effectiveness of the call. That God calls into being things which do not exist. That he brings life to the dead. And he's talking about the power of God in his saving work. You know this guy already from Romans chapter 8. So let's go back to chapter 9. We already read 8. And that is those who are not called according to his purpose. Now, this is a very important point for us to remember. Because as we wrestle through what God teaches here, we have to say this: election, God's choice, is carried out or implemented through God's call, which means that any discussions of election which minimize the preaching of the gospel are out of step with the scriptures. You know how God calls people to salvation? He calls them through the gospel. He calls them by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if anyone starts to talk about election and get all heavy and high-minded about it and cut off from the responsibility to tell people about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, they are not in line with what the scriptures say. God calls people through the gospel. And in fact, that brings us focus where it has to be to keep the balance for both preaching and witnessing and the responsibility to listen to it. Nobody will be able to thumb their nose at God and say, well, I'm going to hell because you didn't choose me. That's not the way the scriptures present it. The scriptures present it as they are spending eternity in the wrath of God because when they heard the gospel, they rejected it. We're back over on the responsibility side of the equation. People reject the gospel. That's why they're under condemnation. They are condemned because they do not believe. Alright, so we have to recognize that we can't wander away from the kind of balance that the scriptures have. Look at you with me to verse 16. We just looked at it, but we need to add another truth here. Verse 16 says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Let me suggest to you as well, based on what this text is saying, that election is a display of God's mercy and compassion. It is a display of God's mercy and compassion. Verse 15, it set up the argument of verse 16. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, rather than the way it's commonly presented, that is, when you hear people argue against what we're looking at in the scriptures today, they say, well, if that's true, then God's not a God of mercy. Rather than saying that, the Bible says the exact opposite. That it is because God shows mercy that there is such a thing as his choice. God says it depends on his mercy. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's a complete flipping of the issues because we look at it from a man's side of it that can't comprehend why anybody would be lost. But the way we're supposed to see it, because the way it's presented to us in the scriptures is that all men have defied God. There is none right, no, not one. They have all gone their own way. They're all hostile against God. They all hate God. That God saves anyone is an act of his mercy. And that's the point. That we tend to have a hard problem with this is because we don't really get what the Bible says about our condemnation. We don't really get depravity. The fact is, man is not walking around with a bundle of love in his heart for God. He defies God continually. He has usurped the role of God in his own life. When God should be ruling it, he says, I will do my will. When there's only one that should be worshiped, God, man hands off the worship of the true living God to a million other things. And folks, even if you water it down to the simplest thing, you know, if you love money, it's because you don't love God. That's what Jesus said. You cannot serve God, man. You see, every choice to love something other than God is a choice to reject God. It is a choice to say to the Creator, I will exalt something that you have made over you. And every choice like that is a capital offense. It is something worthy of death. So if God frees anybody from death row, it's his mercy. It's his mercy. And we need to ask you based on this text, and that is that God's display of mercy is free. That's his point, verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now, here's where the love comes from. So, when I say free, you're like, well, what do you mean? It doesn't cost any? No. That God can't be forced to show mercy. That's what I mean by free. That God is not obligated to give mercy to criminals. God is not obligated to rescue anybody from condemnation. So if he rescues anyone, it's a work of freedom on his part. Non-constraint from outside. It is something that has to do with inside. It isn't that somebody puts themselves in a position where now God has to do something. It is a work of his sovereign freedom. That's what God can say. We don't like to have him say this. It's just the honor. We don't want to hear God say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, which means what? If I choose not to have mercy on somebody, that's my choice. It's my choice that controls this all. That's what God's saying. He's free. He's not dependent or controlled by his creation. God can have mercy on whom you have mercy. You have compassion on whom you have compassion. And I honestly think that's the love. And it's the love of autonomy, personally. Because that means we have to bend the knee and say, God, you're free to do what you choose to do. says, I will have mercy when I have mercy. And you know what? God anticipates the kinds of arguments that we would make. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So I would suggest that we need to add to our thinking that election does not involve God in any injustice. When God chooses, He does not do anything wrong. There's no injustice in God. And Paul makes that clear. And this to me is why we need to deal with this as a church and as individuals, because I hear things today that are the exact opposite of what the Bible says on this. Listen, Dave Hart wrote this book. I've mentioned it a few times. Listen to what he says. God's infinite mercy, to make that kind of argument, he says that a God like that could never withhold his mercy. Now, quote that. Not showing mercy at all could be explained as revolting from justice, but not showing mercy to all when all are guilty is a perversion of justice. Now, think about what he just said there. Okay, because if God says here, I will have mercy on some, and I won't have on others, Dave Hart just accused God of perverting justice. There's not a problem with somebody disagreeing with what I say. It's a problem of defending the very character and honor of God, the integrity of His Word. Because God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And Paul says, there's no injustice in God, is there? May it never be. So you can't have God choosing to show mercy on some and God doing something wrong. But that's what they have wanted. And that's what I ask myself. So who's in control here? Who's establishing theology at this point? Is it God and His Word? Or is it our opinion about what's just and not just? The fact is, mercy and justice are totally separate things, folks. You know this. If you have a line of conduct condemned to death, found guilty, and someone issues a pardon, not on the basis of the fact that they thought there was a miscarriage of justice, not at all for that. They simply want to pardon the person. That has nothing to do with justice. That has to do with mercy. Now, the problem in that analogy is that humans do that often. But God can't do that apart from His justice. And you know why Christ died? So that there would be a just basis for God displaying mercy. When God lets a condemned sinner out of death row, it's not because his sin isn't paid for. Christ paid for it. Justice was served on that sinner's sin. The just died for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18 says. So Christ died and justly satisfied the penalty. So God can in mercy grant a pardon. But you know what? If God grants a pardon to one who believes in under its condemnation, is God unjust for that? Is that criminal going to die for his sins? Yes. Did that criminal do those things? Yes. Is he guilty of them? Yes. Do they deserve punishment? Yes. So any condemned sinner who dies gets what he deserves. And if it were me, I would get what I deserve. But because I don't get what I deserve, I get mercy. God gives me mercy. How can I ever turn around and say, well, God, I'm not going to take it. That's my job. And how can I find God that He now has to show the exact same mercy to everybody? Because you all know He didn't do it. Now I imagine most of us here this morning know or would say and affirm that God has something to do with where you were born. that you were born into a land of freedom. There's nothing there to do it. It just sort of comes out any way it would happen. And there's no difference in God's purpose or plan between you being born in the United States or being born in Soviet Russia or being born out some wilderness where there's nobody who believes and preaches the gospel. You think God was in control of that, don't you? Don't you think that God was unjust to all those people who we let be born where they can't hear the gospel? Do you think God cheated them? I doubt that anybody wants to say that. So why do we do this? Why do we cut pages out of the Bible? Because they don't fit into the way we think. When we just have to affirm what God said and never be guilty of blasphemy, God, and saying that would be unjust of him to do. God saves anyone because he shows mercy. He shows mercy. And that's all that we can recognize of it. It is not in any kind of way an injustice in God. Look at verse 18 because he confirms it. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, let me start with the second part of that to ward off dangerous conclusions. The part would be, and I think we should see the hardening as, if man is already rebellious and hard against him, then God can leave man in his sin. God displays mercy. He does so on the basis of his own actions. If he leaves man in his sin to rebel and fight against him, in fact, God can, like Pharaoh, harden his heart so that he becomes an object lesson, then God's free to do that. We cannot fight against God, and we must accept what God says. And in fact, look at verse 19, because we need to join this in. And that is, election does not involve man's personal responsibility. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, here's the proof, in a very subtle way, that what I'm saying about this passage is right. Because you know what some of you may have already been thinking? Well, if God's that much in control, then how can God ever hold us accountable? Because who resists his will? You know what Paul in God's work in his gracious, Paul knows what the objection is. The objection is, well, how can you say about faith then? He knows that that's what man's going to say. And you know, here's the frustrating part. Paul doesn't answer it. He just accepts it. You know what he does? He confronts us. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Yeah, Paul doesn't say, oh, wait, we can harmonize this, we can figure this all out, burn it in the wrong conclusion. Let's get philosophical about it. Paul doesn't do that. He stops right there and says, wait a minute. He is God. He is the creator. You're the creature. You don't have your right to tell God what he can or cannot do. Will the thing made say to the maker, why did you do this? He won't let us do that. It won't cut it. Paul doesn't try to cross the bridge that you and I seem to pull the issue in some kind of a synthesis that will solve all the problems. He just says, you can't say that to God. You can't argue like that. Because God's God. And you need to accept that. What we have to recognize is that I believe election evokes rebellion by those who refuse to concede God the right to rule over his creation. Now, obviously I'm convinced, so I'm not trying to be overly diplomatic here. But what this text is saying is that people who will not allow God to be sovereign in the exercise of his mercy kick their heels against this doctrine. They fight against it. They say, no way, if that's true, then man can't be responsible. The scriptures say, you're talking about two different things. Don't take your comprehension of responsibility and use it to redefine God's sovereignty. Accept what God says about both of them. The only thing you can do. And in fact, it's absolutely essential for us to do. Because I believe that what we're talking about here is the heart of what it means to come to God in saving faith. That as long as there resides in the heart of a person some sense of self help, that God cannot save me by an exercise of His power and grace, I must, let's use an illustration, I must lower the gate so that God can come in and secure the castle. I must, whatever you want to call it. There's always some sense in which we make God's will dependent on our will. And in so doing, we mess up the entire process. Now, I am grateful. I am grateful for the fact that most of Bible-believing Christianity, called evangelicals or fundamentalism, hasn't really thought through it enough to be actually willfully defying God in this. Many have. But my hunch is that most people have just bought into a bunch of silly arguments, not grounded in what the scripture says. But we're at a stage, and this is again, I come back to the pastoral side of why we need to think about these things. We're at the stage in time where people are writing books and advocating things about God's grace and salvation which are completely contradictory to the Bible. And we may never, those of us here, may never really live long enough in Christ's hearing to see all of the damage that that will do. Just like you go back, say, to 400 or so AD, and you look at the kind of mess up in doctrine that started to take place, that took a couple generations to just absolutely enshroud Christianity in darkness. And leave it shrouded in darkness until the Reformation. And you know what was at the heart of the Reformation? That God saved. That it's not a cooperative work where God gives some grace and then we do something and then God gives some more grace and we do some more, but that it is God who saves. And frankly, I see some U-turn going on. I see people heading back to Rome when I read Dayhunt or Norman Geisler or any number of other stuff that's on there. When I click on a website and listen to Ron Comfort preach a message that talks about things the way he's talking about it, I hear people turning back to Rome who don't even realize it and blaspheming God in the process of it. That's the issue at stake. It's not ours to define. It's God's. And any time here in our kind of congregation, there can be folks who on one hand come each week and still think that by coming to church, you're doing something to get your way to heaven. By doing something, You're sort of working it out so that God will accept you and you'll be saved. This truth in the scriptures is intended to chop that tree down and pluck up every one of its roots. You're not saved because you do. You're saved because for those who don't know Christ is whether or not we're willing to bend our knee to what the Bible says. I mean, when we look right at it and we'll say, Lord, I don't understand all of this, but I can't deny what you've said. And in fact, we desperately need to have that kind of surrendered heart to God. Because we live in a world that spends most of its time trying to find ways to excuse ourselves from what God said. We're a generation, a couple of generations represented here, who know more about exceptions than we do the rule. We know more about ways to explain away black and white than is ever imaginable. We read the Bible as if it's a legal document that has 5,000 footnotes, all appended by us, rather than as a simple, clear statement that must be accepted, that must be studied and embraced, so that God can be worshipped for who He is, the true and living God, not dependent on His creation, but Lord over it all, sovereign, carrying out a purpose plan before there was one of us that will be brought to fruition because our God reigns. He rules in heaven. And that's the gospel presented to us in the scriptures. Do you know the verse that Paul quotes here? When Moses was at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Israel had defiled themselves, God meets with Moses, and Moses says to him, Lord, unless we see your glory, how will we know that we have seen received your favor on me and on your people? Lord, please show me your glory. And you know what God says to him? I will reveal my glory to you and make my name known to you. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Do you know what God was saying to Moses? He was saying, Moses, this is my character. I am the sovereign God, completely free, never to be bound by my creation. That was His goodness and glory. And in our day, it's become a point of ridicule and scorn. And that's a testament to the illness spiritually of our day. That we don't glory in the sovereign goodness and grace of God. We run from it. We're embarrassed about it. We try to deny it. We need to see God's glory again so that we know the true God and worship Him. Let's not get to pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. We confess this morning that in our limitations, we will never be able to comprehend all of what you have revealed and all of your glory. That we are at best students on the way. And Lord, I know that there are probably some folks here today who don't agree with what I've presented, and I recognize that and are thankful that neither I nor they will answer to each other ultimately. That we will answer to you. That there will come a day when we will be accountable for having been faithful stewards of your mysteries. And so, Lord, let us all be urged to dig into your word. Would you grant us heart to seek you in the word? And Lord, may you never withhold your grace, that we would be people who rejoice in what your word has said. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be bold to proclaim all of what your word says. distorted or twisted, may we stand firmly in it. Father, I ask that you might open the eyes of those who are here today who don't know Christ, that you cause them to see that they have no hope in themselves. That all they can say is, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you save sinners. And may you open eyes and turn hearts today. Lord, may all of us bend our knee in submission to your word, offer you worship as those who have been called by your grace to yourself. I'd ask you to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a simple chorus.